In Acts chapter 8, we see for the first time that the gospel reaches beyond Jerusalem and Judah to the adjacent nations, in this case, the Samaritans. And I'll have some things to say about this. So here's Acts chapter 8. Saul approved of the execution of Stephen, that is. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you say may come upon me." When they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. dispersion of the disciples of Jesus may be viewed as a sign of judgment, not on the church, but on Jerusalem and on the Jewish nation, because the gospel leaves the ancient city and the territory of Judah that always used to be a stronghold of faith. And so the gospel here reaches Samaria. Right up front, it needs to be said, and let me spend some time elaborating on this. In this account, Philip's preaching, and then later Peter's and John's preaching to the Samaritans, shows how old ethnic and religious boundaries are broken down. And as for the Samaritans, we are not quite certain, not absolutely certain, as to where they came from or what their history was. It is quite possible that they were the posterity of intermarriage between Israelites and other ethnic groups that had been dumped in northern Israel during the reign of Sargon II, an Assyrian emperor, in the 8th century B.C. And you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 17. But this is not entirely certain, and it certainly doesn't account for the entire population. But here's one thing that is clear. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans did the same for the Jews. They hated them. And as for the Jews, this was not an ordinary hatred. They hated the Samaritans like the pest. These were the worst people you could possibly have dealings with. They hated them like the pest. And for several hundred years, the hostility between the two nations, if you want to call them two nations, had been mounting. And in the first century, this hostility broke out into open violence, serious violence. Let me single out two historical accounts for you. First, in the time when Coponius was procurator of Judah, these were the years 6 through 9, so that's just around the time when Jesus was a little boy walking around in Galilee. During this time of Coponius' procuratorship in Judah, a group of Samaritans entered Jerusalem and eventually the temple with unsuspecting worshippers during a Passover celebration. Once inside the temple, they scattered human bones and human remains all through the sanctuary. And this was an unheard-of desecration. Even for fear of the gods, the ancient people would not do such a thing, but they did this, and it shows just what the Samaritans thought of the Jews, and of course their religion as well, and their God. You might add that too. Now, in 51, another incident occurs, and this is just around the time that 1 Corinthians was written, for example. Corinthians was written a couple of years earlier, but just around 50, in the town of Guinea, which was a Samaritan village. Again, it was shortly before the Passover, and Jewish pilgrims, diaspora pilgrims, made their way through Samaria and through the town of Guinea. And these pilgrims were then beaten to death by the inhabitants of Guinea. Nobody knows exactly why or whether there was a story behind this act of violence and slaughter, but as a matter of fact, the Jews were beaten to death with clubs and bare hands. The Jews then appealed to Rome for justice, and the Romans' policy in such cases was always unpredictable. In this case, they simply said, and they didn't do anything at all. So the Jews took matters into their own hand, and shortly after the incident, a group of Jewish mercenaries and vandals from Jerusalem entered the town of Guinea in Samaria and slaughtered the entire population. Then they burned the town to the ground. Now the Romans responded. Too bad for these Jewish mercenaries, because several of them were crucified as a result of this uprising, because that's how the Romans looked at this. This was just a bit too much. And guess what? The Jews blamed the Samaritans for all of this, because this incident actually marks a decisive turning point in Roman-Jewish relations. Up until this point, the empire granted the Jews relative freedom and considerable privileges, more than most other religious groups in the empire. But after this, that changed drastically, and the Jews blamed the Samaritans for it. It was their fault. But this gives you some idea as to the historical background of this hatred that really came to a head in the first century and in the time of the apostles. Keep in mind, too, that there were also religious reasons for this animosity and hatred between Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans did not worship in Mount Zion. They had their own sanctuary, Mount Gerizim. And for the Jews, this was an abomination. there was only one and only one temple, and that was the one and only Mount Zion. To worship in some other sanctuary and to claim that it was of God is an abomination, terrible thing. And Samaritans had a very, very thin Bible. They only received the books of Moses as their canon, and they rejected the rest of the writings of the Old Testament. They only had Genesis through Deuteronomy as their Bible, and this too was an abomination, an outrage in the eyes of religious Jews. As a result, think of messianic expectations. With a truncated canon like this, the expectation of a Messiah was not that of a Davidic ruler, as you would get it from passages in Isaiah and in some other places in the Old Testament, but only a prophet like Moses, based on a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Jews did not have contact with Samaritans. Jews did not have table fellowship with Samaritans. They had dealings with them only if they were necessary, and they did not share utensils with them. Why? Because they were considered especially unclean. You have a Samaritan sitting here, that's a contaminating influence. That's how it was viewed in those days. And so, please understand this. Try to at least grasp a little bit of this revolutionary thing that Jesus commanded his disciples as early as Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, "You will preach my name in Samaria and in the ends of the earth." But the order is this: first Jerusalem, then Judah, and then Samaria. And when they heard Samaria, they went like, "Ooh, I do not want to go there. I'm not used to having dealings with these people." And now we see Philip preaching in Samaria, and this marked more than a geographical expansion of the testimony of the church. This is the bridging of a deep, deep chasm of hostility and discrimination. And it is bridged by the preaching of the gospel. God, and you can see it in this story once again, is not a respecter of persons. He is not a respecter of persons, and he is not the least interested in our long-standing religious, political, or national wars and discrimination and walls of exclusion. He's not interested in these things. He breaks them down in Christ. So this is indeed, that's a revolutionary thing from the vantage point of this century-long division and hostility and animosity between Jews and Samaritans. But there is something very strange about how the Samaritans come to be saved, isn't it? Can you see what it is? Have you followed the reading, or do you remember what might have struck you as strange as we read this account? Very strange indeed. Yes, I knew that no one of you, not that none of you had paid attention, but that you wouldn't be able to answer this question right off the bat. But take a look at this. Philip preaches to the people in Samaria, and what happens? Well, it does say that they paid attention. They received the word of God, and they believed. But are they saved or are they not at this point, after Philip's preaching? Are they? You really don't know, do you? What you do know is this: they haven't received the Holy Spirit. That's very strange. You don't find this anywhere else in the book of Acts, that an apostle or an eminent fellow like Philip preaches and people become saved, but not right away. They don't receive the Holy Spirit. They believe and then they receive the Holy Spirit. They receive the Holy Spirit when? When Peter and John come to hear, along with the other apostles, that this thing had happened in Samaria. And then they sent Peter and John up there, and as they testify to them and lay their hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit. That's very strange, isn't it? I've never heard of such a thing, and I don't believe that I see anything else in the book of Acts that would even closely resemble this. So my question to you is, why in all the world this order of events? Any idea? That certainly has to do with it. I think so. Now, Betsy said they wanted the Jews to actually touch them. Now, I do believe that you're looking in the right direction. The reason why you have this strange order of events, the sequence of first preaching and believing but not really receiving the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then coming with the apostles and their laying on of hands, it is anchored in the hostility, in the history of these people. They used to hate each other. They used to kill each other. And they considered each other defilers of the faith. Apostates, heretics, you name it. And you see, these Samaritans were outsiders as outsiders could ever be conceived. And their inclusion into the church, into the body of Christ, and the movement of the Spirit across this eminent frontier had to be witnessed and had to be authenticated in the most auspicious and most official way possible in those days. What can you do? Well, the best you can do is send an apostle, even two, the two most eminent apostles, Peter and John, and by their laying on of hands, as Betsy said, this bridge is being, this chasm is being bridged, as if God is saying, I put my stamp on this transaction. These people also belong to Christ. And because of the animosity, because of the hostility, this was necessary. This had to be authenticated. And so it was no sooner than Peter and John appeared that the Holy Spirit also was given to the Samaritans. Not because they were second-class citizens, but because God wanted to make his intention clear. Okay, but then this joyful event is somewhat dampened by Luke's mention of Simon the magician. Simon the magician, is he a saved man after all? I do not think so. I think that this is a very sad and a very serious warning for people who associate with the church without becoming saved. Now, Peter says in his response to Simon's offer, he offers him money for the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says, you are not right with God. This is not language that signifies someone who is saved, not in this context. And he says, and perhaps this is even stronger, you are still in the bond of iniquity. Again, this isn't language that characterizes a child of God. This man remains unsaved. And yet, notice what it says earlier in this account, verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and he was baptized. And he continued with Philip. So when Philip went to another village, he went along with him. And he looked at everything that he did, and he read his words from his lips. So he continued with him. This man believed, but Luke is saying there is a faith that is falling short of salvation. And you see it in Simon. Now, what was wrong with this man? Simon used to be a magician. Call him a sorcerer. And have you counted the number of times the word amazed, being beside oneself in Greek? How often does it appear in your translation? If you followed our reading of this text, The word to be amazed is echoing throughout this first part, that the people are constantly amazed. Not only the people, but Simon himself is amazed at what he sees. He used to amaze people. That is also being said in the text. He amazed people because he did his trickery with them. You know, he turned a rock into a dove or whatever it was that he was doing, but he amazed the people so much so that they said, oh, he is a great one. Not Wayne Gretzky, but he is a great one, the power from God. He amazed the people, and he was a power broker. Simon Magus, the sorcerer, was the kind of person that had the people under his thumb or wrapped around his finger, whatever you prefer. But he was a real power broker in the community. Now Philip comes on the scene, and he is also a power broker in the way that Simon sees him. And Simon sees what he does. He preaches, and then comes Peter and John, and they put their hands on these people, and they receive the Holy Spirit with tangible signs like speaking in tongues and all of this happening. And Simon says, I cannot pass up on this opportunity. I could use this for self-promotion. I want this gift too. And so he comes to offer money, as if he was buying a seat in the British Parliament. He offers money for the Holy Spirit. And Peter's words, of course, they speak for himself. You are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. What is that bond of iniquity? He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be celebrated. He was a power broker, and he has not changed because he wants to be an even greater power broker among the people with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now there are intriguing parallels between this story of Simon and Ananias and Sapphira that we studied weeks ago. And I'm not going to list all of them, but one of them does deserve mention in this context. Both accounts mention and emphasize the Holy Spirit, both of them. Whereas Ananias and Sapphira are said to have lied to the Holy Spirit, this man thinks that he can purchase the Holy Spirit with money. Both parties, therefore, believe that God or the Holy Spirit is somehow or can be manipulated. Can be manipulated. The church fathers, when you read their interpretation of this text in Acts chapter 8, they called Simon Magus the arch enemy of the church. And for what it's worth, he is, Peter says he's in the bond of iniquity. But I wonder whether they really appreciated just how much of Simon is in all of us. How much of this man is in all of us? Now, I don't believe that Alvin has attempted to purchase the Holy Spirit any time recently. And I don't believe that you believe that you can, or that you confess that you could manipulate the Holy Spirit. But if you look at the core of what drives this man, what is it? What is it that drives this man, that makes him present an offer to Peter? I'll give you this much for the Holy Spirit. Why does he do it? What's the core of his sin, of his bond of iniquity? Yes, power. He wants to be recognized. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be someone. And you see, once you reduce it to this core element, he doesn't look that much different from me or from you. When the danger and the temptation is always, even in religious circles, even in the church, even among us, the danger is always to do things to be recognized, to score points. Let no one think that we could not use religion to promote ourselves instead of Jesus our Lord. When I step up to this place, to the pulpit, that temptation is real, to produce myself and not Jesus Christ. And when you come to church in your favorite dress, your favorite suit, or whatever clothes you wear, whatever makeup you put on, the temptation is always there to be seen, to be recognized, to be someone. But where are the servants of the Lord in this church? You see, Simon wanted the gift of the Holy Spirit not to serve, but to be recognized, to show forth fireworks, and to be someone. Where are the servants of the Lord in this church? We have received the Holy Spirit not to stand by, not to watch, and not to gratify or glorify ourselves, but to serve. And that is the only thing that counts. Here is a well-known truth about service in the church. And many people will recount it to you. There will always be a reason not to do it. Now, whatever it is, there will always be a reason not to serve, but to be served. Too much work. Came home too late last night. I have too many children. Can't do it. I'm homeschooling. I'm working too much. I don't feel so well. There are too many other things going on. And shouldn't someone else do this? It's always the same. And you hear this. Oftentimes we don't say it, but that is the way that we think. And I'm quite certain, and I say this as a convicted sinner myself, as a convicted man, I'm quite certain that most of the arguments that Christians use in our churches for becoming more and more private and more separated from the body of Christ and service therein will ultimately not stand before Jesus. The motto is this: if you can't sell it to Jesus, don't try to sell it to anyone else. If you can't sell it to Jesus, don't try to sell it to anyone else. Because if you do, it will be no more than an excuse. Let me tell you something. People, too many people, and we ourselves included sometimes, do not understand the concept of spiritual warfare. The words of Jesus that say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's an aspect of spiritual warfare, and we underestimate it to our own hurt. But safety is not in what the world craves, or what we want for ourselves, or what seems reasonable or even necessary for us or for our families. Safety is in what Christ tells us to do and what He tells us to be. Safety. The bond of iniquity, that sounds very harsh. Well, it is, but it can be very tricky. All people who have sin remaining in them, even saved people, can be capable or are capable of suppressing the uncomfortable. I've heard this before. It's one of those phrases that you might get. Here is a need in the nursery. And at some point, you're in a bind. You need people for the nursery, so you approach them individually, and then you really nail it on their forehead. You says, You say to the people, can you help us out with a nursery? Can you once a month or so be there and watch the little children running around? And an answer that you might get is this: I'll think about it. Now, that can mean that that person will think about it and really isn't sure whether it can be done. Fair enough. But oftentimes, and you know that this is true, oftentimes "I think about it" means no more than "I don't have the guts to tell you I'm not doing it." It simply means let me just wiggle my way out of here. And that will not stand before Jesus. That's a cheap excuse, and that has nothing to do, of course, with being a member in a church, being a servant of Christ. Now, in closing, let me say this. Simon's unbelief is seen in yet another thing, I believe, and that is in his seemingly pious request. What does he say at the end of it all? He says, "Pray for me to the Lord. Pray for me to the Lord." This is a good request at face value, but I do believe that it hides something sinister, something that has to do with the character of Saint Simon that we've seen all along. It is a good request unless it implies that Simon himself neglects prayer. To be flippant, you could say, "Well, Peter, you do the work, you pray to God." I think that what is going on in Simon, who is so infatuated with power and being recognized, is that he does recognize Peter is a power broker with God. And without Peter, he doesn't really have access to God. And so he needs Peter to pray for him because he does not believe that God exists and that he rewards those who do come to him, diligently seek his face. He doesn't believe it, and so he says, "Please pray for me, will you?" I receive emails from time to time from people that ask pastors to pray for them. And insofar as people ask each other to pray for them, that's okay. That's what we want. I want people to come to me to pray for them. But sometimes I get the impression, or I have to ask myself the question, do they know that they can go to the Lord? Do they believe that the Lord exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him? And so it may sound paradox, but this very piety, "Pray for me to the Lord," may keep people from doing the very thing that they should be doing, coming to the Lord, praying to the Lord, because you do not need a mediator after all. Instead, Simon, and perhaps many others, may be trusting in people to bring them to God rather than in the living God himself. Now, here's the upshot of tonight's message. If you need power from God, ask yourself why. Ask yourself why. And is it for service? Or is it for self-gratification or for self-production? It's quite possible that you want to be a pastor, an elder, a deacon, or someone else in the church with something to do only to gratify your sense of, I'm really something, am I not? But if you want power from God, what is it for? For service or self-gratification? Now, if you don't ask at all, you won't have anything at all. That's why Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given. Knock and it will be opened. For if your desire is to serve, Christ is always seeking people who are ready. And the Father is always seeking such who worship him in spirit and in truth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this warning that comes to us in the form of Simon, the magician, who thought that he could purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. And it is on account of his own sin that he is being rejected. At the same time, we thank you for the example of the Samaritans who do come to Christ, even though there is so much that would speak against them. even though the odds are against them, for they had been excluded from the people of God for so many years. And yet you have broken down the wall of partition and division and discrimination and hatred and hostility in Jesus Christ. We pray that this would happen here in our church, in Corvallis, and wherever your people call upon the name of the Lord, that the name of the Lord may be exalted, and that He would be praised. In His name we pray. Amen.